In the name of Jesus, the head crusher, the one who crushed our enemy Satan, dearly redeemed family of God, and especially you, dear Ava. Some people get started on this subject and there's no stopping them. And for some of us, we don't get it. For instance, there was a man who loved to raise roses. Everybody knew on his block how awesome they were, but they knew if they stopped and talked to him about his roses, he'd go on and barely take a breath. Strangely, he would never sit down and just enjoy the beauty of God's creation in the roses. Some people who like to garden maybe don't get it, how some of us maybe don't have good memories of gardening. For instance, if you were a kid and it was summertime and your dad said you had to work 20 minutes every day in the garden pulling weeds, you would hate weeds and that would be your hardest 20 minutes during the day. Until you discovered that the garden needed to be watered and it was really more fun to dig irrigation ditches and run the hose and play in the mud. But then the years come that you're in the Midwest to have a garden. You might experience sunstroke because you didn't know what they tell you afterwards who live in the Midwest. It really helps a lot if you just water your garden first before you get out the hoe and go after those weeds. The ground isn't nearly as hard after it's watered. Gardening. For some, it's a great joy, and if you can get the plants out of the garden and so forth, pretty awesome. But around here, you know, if you're a gardener, you're fighting the insects, maybe frost late, but those insects and the ones with four legs and fur that can stand next to a fence and bound over, if we could jump that high like the deer, we could jump over houses. So those deer fences have to be pretty tall around the gardens. That's gardening for you. Some of them overcome with a strong arm and a green thumb. But we have to go back, Ava, today to God's garden. God's garden in paradise. And see how the Lord God worked there at a time when all was lost because of this fatal attraction to sin. Death came and sin into God's perfect creation. This is the beginning. The Bible is the only book that tells how suffering and death came into the world, and it shows an enemy did this. It wasn't God's plan, wasn't his idea. But when death came, he gives in this chapter 3, Genesis 3, the first gospel promise, the answer, so that this fatal attraction to sin that we all suffer can be overcome by God's blessing of amazing grace. We go to the garden. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The one time in the 6 days of creation when he said not good was when he said it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. First surgery, man goes to sleep lonely because he found out, naming all the animals, that they came two by two and there was none for him. He falls asleep. God takes a rib or part of his side, makes the woman, and when he wakes up, it's the first poetry at the end of Genesis chapter 2. Wow! In the Hebrew, we translate this one word there, at last. There have been love songs written about at last. She's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She was taken from man, so she'll be called woman. It works in English better in Hebrew. Taken from Ish, she's a Shah. He's thrilled. It's joyful. Till you get to chapter 3. Why? Why, when everything was beautiful and paradise, why would they listen to the serpent? The woman first deceived, but then she gives some to her husband. He takes and eats of it. The Lord had said just one thing. One command. They disobeyed it. I've heard on the radio recently people scolding God about this. You know, they'll go on and on about, oh, this is just myth and legend. Can't be true. But then you listen to those same people and they turn around and they attack these words of God as if somehow they have to disprove it by their own logic, as if anybody was there at the time. So what's the problem? What are they afraid of if it's really just myth and legend and not true? It's God's truth. It's the Holy Spirit showing us what happened there at the beginning. What is it that throws them off so that this one time when they hear the voice of God as he's walking around in the garden in the cool of the day, apparently he did this all the time. You know, usually they'd hear that voice and they'd come running like little children to talk to their creator, and family time, fellowship, it was awesome. This time, they run and hide? They were created in God's image, holy like God in their emotions, their intellect, and their will. Adam knew when he woke up and he saw his wife that this was a tremendous blessing of God. That's why that first poetry. He was in sync with God, holy in his emotions, his will, his intellect. Now, shame has come into God's perfect creation. They think they can hide from God? Really? Don't people today still try to hide from God? Are there things in your past, perhaps, that you really would never want to think about or talk about, that you try to keep pushing back, hiding away? That's the problem, isn't it? See, before they had no reason to be afraid of God. They only knew him as their loving creator. Everything was perfect. It was paradise. Their union was absolutely awesome and wonderful as God created it. But now, there was that one command where God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil next to the tree of life in the middle of the garden. He said, you're free, eat from all of them, but not that one. And every time they went past that tree, Martin Luther liked to call that Adam's altar. I don't understand what sin and death are, but God said no, so I'll just obey. That's really the test of obedience, isn't it? When God gives you a command you don't understand or you maybe don't even agree with and you just say, okay, since you said it, I'll do it. Instead of when God says don't do it, you do it anyway. When he says do something, then you don't do it. We get this all twisted around now, don't we? Get it backwards. So he had given them just one command, and there was this love and this awesome relationship between them till they broke that command. Now they're terrorized. They're trying to hide from God. These are lessons that every human being needs to learn. And Ava, you could answer this question. You don't have to right now. But why would Christians take months, a couple years, to learn 10 commandments from God that keep on shining the light on us and showing us what wretched sinners we are? Who would dare to come into the presence of God and, as we did again this morning, plead guilty to all sin, knowing that according to the Bible, God's word, if you break one commandment, you've broken all of them. It's like a window. Break part of a window, the whole window's broken. Like a balloon. You can't partially pop a balloon. That's God's law. They broke his law. They're trying to hide. You can't hide from God. It's amazing how foolish we are in our sin, and this is a lesson we all need to learn. But we have this voice inside us that makes us want to think that somehow we can fix this. So you will remember the story of a man who was well-loved by his friends, well on his way to becoming a lawyer or a judge, until he was caught in a thunderstorm and terrified because he knew he wasn't living up to God's commands. And he took an oath. He said he would become a monk. You know who I'm talking about. Martin Luther tried to hide away in a cloister, the same, similar to the way Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. Because we can't live in that glaring light of God's law that shows all of our sin like that. Not actually all of it. It's only part of it. God never shows us all of it. That would destroy us. But Martin Luther thought that if he just took an oath of poverty, whipped himself, did all the works for the poor as an Augustinian monk, somehow it would be getting better between him and God. You remember that hymn verse? Luther's take on that years later said, "Yea, deep and deeper still I fell. Life had become a living hell. So nearly sin possessed me." Sin does not make sense. It doesn't make sense how we just don't listen to God and we turn to wretchedness and all this drama, they call it, which is just grief and sadness on people. But you know what's really awesome and strange? Why does God keep coming? As human beings in our sinful condition, we turn on each other so quick. Somebody says something, does something, you know. It's not just women. Men do this too. Grudges that we hold, families that are ruined because somebody years ago said something. God keeps coming. What is it about God that makes him come into the garden and keep asking those questions where he knows the answer already? He's asking, "Adam, where are you?" Like he doesn't know which bush he's hiding behind. He says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" He knows the answer already. He asked the woman, "What have you done?" God is trying to draw them out so that they will confess their sin, only so that he can forgive them. But you and I know that in order to understand this and one other mystery that you just need to think about for just a second here, this is the God who in his absolute holiness punishes every sin. The God of the Bible punishes every sin. It must be punished. The God of the Bible forgives every sin in his kindness and his mercy. That is a logical inconsistency we could never wrap our minds around if we don't have help. That was in our hymn, another one by Martin Luther. When we pray, "Come Holy Ghost, God and Lord," we're asking him as the third person of the Trinity to shine into our hearts and let us be honest in our confession of sin so that we can joyfully and eagerly take hold of that forgiveness that God offers us in the gospel. May all your graces now be outpoured. This Holy Spirit is the guide divine, the one who shines light into our hearts, so that we realize, okay, this is what we are by nature, but there is God who has washed our sins away with the holy, precious blood of his Son. And Jesus said, "It is finished," and we are forgiven. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. He takes it all away, and the Holy Spirit, the comfort true, lights that fire of faith inside of us. So we go from sinners who are running away from God and into sin. He converts us, that means turns us around. So now we're running away from that wretchedness and shame of our sin to the grace and mercy, the tender wonder of amazing grace. He frees us from this fatal attraction so that he can give us amazing grace in Jesus our Savior. So what if, Ava, you had grown up without this amazing grace? Ever since your parents brought you to the word-powered water of baptism, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, in that water with God's promise, put God's name on you and adopted you into his family, you've belonged to him. And everybody that was baptized as an infant knows, you grow up with this awesome blessing of knowing God as your friend. That by itself is an amazing proof of baptism and the power of God and his promise. Maybe some of you have even known families where you have one child baptized and the other not. There's a huge difference between them. Because this is God's power, not because of the water by itself, but because of the water with God's word. You've known that. And raised in a Christian family, in a Christian school, so that one of your biggest problems when you started catechism was that you had so many Bible passages in your head that you had a hard time keeping track of them. And honestly, I had not seen that before. It was really neat to see. So in time, you work those out and you get them straightened out. But that's a lot of God's word right there. And those stories there, the wonder of it. I know you have a heart for those who do not know this because you bring your friends. Like one of our daughters, she was our little missionary too. It's a joy to see the Holy Spirit working in your heart and doing that in our kids since little on. But what if not? What if you had fought that and stubbornly resisted it all your life? There are examples down through history, like one young man who just wouldn't listen to his parents. His father was a sea captain on slave trading ships. So how much his father was actually teaching him, hard to say. But he was so disgusting to the older seamen about the way he would treat the slaves on this young man. His father was disgusted. The other sailors were disgusted. They got him off the slave ship and put him into the British Navy. Maybe he'll learn something there. Well, he runs away. He deserts. Then he's captured by a slave trader, made a slave himself. They turned the tables on him and tormented for a year or two, getting some of his own medicine by slaves, tormenting him. He escapes again. He's on his way to England on a sailing ship, and he's just absolutely sure. There's nothing about God that he wants. Forget that. He's bored, because it must have taken a long time sailing along. And he's got to have something to do, so he somehow grabs a Christian book and starts reading. And he starts to feel the pull of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in that book. He slams it shut. Because he's got this thought in his mind that's starting to terrify him. See, he's hearing the voice in the garden. What if these things are true? He goes to bed as stubborn as ever. And then during the night, this huge storm comes up and it's just dumping tons of water down the hatches. And they think the ship is going down. They man the pumps and it's all by hand. Just try to keep from going down into that valley and never coming up again because of the wave. Just morning comes. And he's still alive. When he gets back to England, John Newton gets into the Bible and starts reading. He finds his Savior in the Word of God. And in the glory of God's forgiveness, he then becomes one of the most famous preachers in England. Because he understood the deliverance from that wretched attraction so fatal in sin to the amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. John Newton, slaver. He put it on his headstone to remind people of what a wicked life he had lived and how merciful God was, so that you and I could come all these years later and realize there's room for me. There's room for you. You cannot sin so wretchedly that God will not welcome you and forgive you like Peter and Paul and David and so many others. You're blind by nature, but now you see in Christ. But what if 100 years later, you're a little girl who gets a cold and a traveling doctor comes, he's going to fix that for you, and puts on your eyes mustard poultices that burn your eyes out. From little on, you're blind. Truly blind. As you're growing up, going to school for the blind and becoming a teacher in the school of the blind, you turn to verse and poetry and become, by age 45, a famous poet in America. Presidents and Congress all want to know and listen to your rhymes. Till one day, you're hearing a worship service, and the words of Isaac Watts come through in that famous hymn. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And then finally to the last lines of that hymn, here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. That's what we do in our confirmation. Now you're old enough to say, the faith I was baptized into as a child is my faith. Not just my parents' faith, not just my grand. This is my faith. And I will be faithful to the Lord as he's been faithful to me. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. The young woman went on until a friend noticed, she's age 44 now, this wonderful poetry. And he says, Fanny, because her name was Fanny Crosby, I need a hymn. Would you write one for me? Age 44, till over 50 years later, she died when she was 95. Fanny Crosby, in a period of 50 years, wrote 8,000 hymns. One of which will close our worship service today because you know it. To God be the glory, great things he has done. He so loved the world that he gave us his son. There's a note in the margin on that last hymn in our worship folder about how she had written that last verse a little bit different than we usually sing it. Because remember now, she's not seen anybody's face since she got the cure for that cold, when the cure is worse than the cold. The last verse for Fanny Crosby was, but purer and higher and greater will be my wonder, my transport, when Jesus I see. Not another face in all those years. She gets home to heaven, and his is the first face she sees. How awesome. To grow up in the Lord with his amazing grace and be delivered from this wretchedness, this fatal attraction to sin, so that we can get rid of the blame game in our own marriages, our own relationships. Adam blaming his wife, like men blame their wives for everything. It's the first person that pops into a man's head is his wife. It's perverted. And then to blame God? Look at the logic in that. Lord, if you had not put this woman here with me, I wouldn't have been tempted, then I wouldn't have sinned. So now it's God's fault? The woman, what have you done? She can't take the blame either. She's got to pass it off on Satan. Like women today, we're really no different, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. But it's our Lord. It's his mercy. It's his kindness that says, let all the blame be on me. You be forgiven. You be in God's grace for time and for eternity. And you know how you can tell that Adam believed the Lord's promise? He did not name his wife the mother of the dead and dying. Muta, I think that would be in Hebrew. He named her in Hebrew Kava, the mother of the living, because he believed the promise of God. I think it's kind of interesting that Kava is about as close as you can get to Ava in English. Mother of the living. Praise God. In God's garden, confirmed. Amen.